done. Good morning, everybody. A couple things I wanted to state was first, and this is more for the online community, is our prep school, which is doing a fantastic job with its one student, a little tiny Maggie, who said to me, recited to me all the parts of the armor of God. When was that? When we were together on Friday? Yeah, she even said helmet of salvation out of that little mouth. So what I wanted to say to, there's a few families that are listening to us from online, have children, a group that gathers in Arizona that are using the materials that Joni and Chris have put together. And so if you want to teach your children, it's fantastic what they've put together. It's arts and crafts and learning. And if you want that, contact us and we'll send you the information. And in a matter of hopefully not too long, it'll all be up on the website. There'll be a prep school tab on the website where you can download all that info, and that'll all be there. So I highly encourage that for your children, especially in this day and age where if you're sending your kids to public school, they're pretty much learning nothing, from what I understand. Also, I want to remind of the conference, and we actually have a flyer now. And my lovely wife, Chris, put this together. I'm very proud of my lovely wife. Anyway, for many reasons, not the fact that she can use Photoshop. It's icing on the cake, right? So that statue hasn't been torn down yet. And no one's going to tear anything down in Prescott because everybody has a firearm in Prescott. They walk around with them, so... that's Bucky O'Neill. He's a Rough Rider, was a Rough Rider, and famous in Prescott. So we're going to do what it looks like. The classes are going to be about David's Psalms and David's life connected with the Psalms that he wrote for the periods of his life, and it should be a whopping good time. So it's, again, September 4th through 6th. If we would love all of you online, anybody, we would, of course, love to have you. And if there'll be, again, that will be on the website soon enough, too. It hasn't been uploaded just yet, but it will be. All right. So let's open up in prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together this morning to hear His Word and to learn His Word, because that's what it's all about. So we always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence. We are sinners saved by God, and so we approach Him in humility, seeking His wisdom. And so with that, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege that we have to be able to be before You, be together, and hear and study Your Word. We thank You for the tremendous blessings that You have bestowed upon all of us. And through Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we thank You so much for Him and for all that You have done and continue to do in Your grace. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us, open up our hearts to the truth of the things that we'll note. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, all rise, please.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood.
Show me the way. Oh, brother. Earth shall soon dissolve like snow. the sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be forever mine. You are forever
All right, let's see what's wrong with the world. Turn to Matthew 24. I want to emphasize before we look at this beginning part, there's a hum. You hear that hum? Roger, there's a hum. That's probably something to do with our audio problem. Earlier. It is? I'm still hearing it. Maybe we have a natural hum going. Is that called tinnitus? Yeah, I still hear it. All right, I'm going to forget about it right now. I want you to remember that the Christian, the believer, is not of this world. So if the world burns down around us, we love the people. We love as God loves. We love the individual souls. We release the gospel. We shine the light of the gospel to the world. We pray and hope that people would be saved through faith in Christ. But if the world burns down around us, it's not our world. It's nothing to really weep over. In a way, it is for the people, but again, it's not our world. And it will burn down. God says it clearly in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he is going to destroy the world with fire in the end. There are four things that God uses to hold chaos in the world in check. The church naturally follows this, but we are of a much, much higher calling than the laws of divine establishment, which these are sometimes called. We have a heavenly ethic that is the ethic of Jesus Christ, the virtue, the way of Christ. And so naturally we follow these things. But God has given these things to the world so that it stays in order. And we'll see that when the time comes that the order is gone completely, that the world, if God didn't cut that time short, the world wouldn't survive. It'd kill itself. The world would pretty much eat itself alive if it weren't for this. First is the conscience. That's the authority of the soul. Every person's conscience has an embedded idea of the law of God. The Ten Commandments. It's embedded in the soul that people have an idea that murder, stealing, lying, adultery are all wrong and that they shouldn't be done. Now, it's not that alone, because, of course, here you have the, and I've lumped them together. Generally, in the laws of establishment that I was taught, marriage and family are separate. But here I've included the church, because the church is a restraining influence on the world, if the church is doing what it's supposed to do. So, everybody has a conscience. God is embedded in the conscience. As Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, there's a there's a hole in every man's heart that has the desire for eternal things. So when people overrule God's law, and how do they do that? They make up a false law. A false law. You see it happening now. People have made up a law that they want the world to follow that is false. And when you can believe that law, you can wipe out the natural law. Even our founders in the Declaration of Independence wrote about a natural law, the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So when you overrule God's law and make up a false law, you wipe out the old and you remove personal restraint. You remove all feeling of guilt or remorse that would naturally come upon you for breaking the natural law. You'll steal and murder, and there'll be a nagging conscience that says this is wrong, but your new law will overrule that, and you actually can convince yourself that you're doing good. And this is stated in the Bible, that men will do evil and call it good. That's when the conscience is ruined. Next, you come to marriage and the family. This is the authority of the parents. God has designed it that two biological parents are to be the law of the family. Two biological parents. Two parents with natural love for their children, hence the biological part. Two parents with natural love for their children will instruct, guide, and discipline their children. The parents, themselves moral, serve as an example on a personal day-to-day basis. That's a key part, because the child is with their biological parents day in and day out, and they witness you. They witness how you act, how you move, how you speak. And if you train them right, and you don't have to be perfect at this, because no one is, that they will become infected by you in a way. Like we're to be infected by God by walking with Him. So the parents themselves moral, serve as an example on a personal day-to-day basis. Now, what happens if you wipe out the family? Well, it's obvious there's no parental discipline. And there's no example for them to see. There's no source of love that is a day-to-day example. In 1965, 25% of black households had children born out of wedlock. 25%. You know what the number is now? 75. 75% of black children are born out of wedlock. The number for white families is 25% now. It was in the single digits back in the 60s. Hispanic families, 50% children are born out of wedlock. Meaning, children just don't have both biological parents at home. You wipe out the family, you wipe out parental discipline, you wipe out the example to those little minds of love and truth and order and moral every day. Then comes the government, the authority of the state. The state does, as Paul writes, the state doesn't carry the sword for nothing, not in vain. God has given the state the sword. For those who fail to receive conscience in marriage and family, then there's the state. Because if your conscience is overrun by some false thing, and you haven't had the discipline of a family or of parents, then generally you're going to become criminal. And then the state steps in to protect the good and to punish the criminal. That's the last stopgap to the society. When the government fails to do that, as we have been seeing, then the society has a real potential to become lawless. Now, and I state, and I've been talking to people about this, it's everybody's talking about it now because it's all over the news, is that the people who are protesting and rioting are a very, very small percentage of our population. But they're all over the news. You would think everybody's doing it. But come to Dallas, Oregon. Even Salem, Oregon. Nobody's rioting. Nobody's doing it. Everybody's fine. Right? It's a small portion of the population. What's sad is that the leadership, our leadership, need to be changed. That leadership needs to be changed, in my opinion. But the leadership is allowing it, capitulating to it, which is a sad thing. But anyway, I figured I'd do this so we can, every time when you look at the news, you say, why are these people doing it? It's right here. This is from the Bible. This is from the Word of God. God has given man a conscience, a family, and the government to restrain him. And the last one is the church. Now, the church is to have, even on unbelievers, the church should have an impact because the church is the light of God to the world. So what happens when the churches are not teaching the Bible? Look, and I don't care if, you know, if you're Calvinistic. Actually, the person I saw talk about this recently, which opened my eyes to it, is a strict Calvinist. I don't agree with everything that he teaches, but he's a marvelous teacher of the Word of God. He leans towards sovereignty of God over the free will of man. But he believes in both. And both are true. We looked at that on Sunday, on Thursday. We'll look at it again. But the church is the light of the world. The salt of the earth, the Lord said. And as the light of the world and salt of the earth, the church proclaims the truth of the Bible. And by doing, if it does that, it will mature Christians. Christians will get mature. And they will influence their community. I look at the impact that, and it's hard not to notice that we live in an apartment complex, and everybody in that complex knows me and Chris. We're actually a pretty tight-knit society there, a little society, but we're tight-knit. And we have, Chris and I have an impact on everybody. They know we're churchgoers, they know we're Christians, and we're very open about it. And, you know, we don't shove it down their throats, but it turned out we don't have to. We just have to be what God has called us to be, and they're influenced by that. It's easy to see. And if Christians all over are matured in the Scripture, they will have a great influence on their neighbors. And they will influence or affect their community concerning the first three. The first three. Concerning you're responsible for your own conscience, and there must be truth and morality in there. You need a family. You need two parents. Don't have children out of wedlock. Make a commitment. Do it God's way. And obey the law. Even unbelievers are influenced by a strong Christian community. Because the truth is restrictive. The truth, even if they don't believe in Christ as their Savior, the laws of divine establishment do affect people in a great way. And again, this is to keep the world out of chaos. Now, what if the world is in chaos? It turns out that a lot of people come to believe in Christ in the midst of chaos. It's sometimes called crisis evangelism. We find in the tribulation, which is a time when, what's not here in the tribulation? The church and the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes that the restrainer is removed. Most people believe what he's talking about there is the Holy Spirit, though he doesn't say it openly. So with the Holy Spirit not here and the church not here, the tribulation is the worst time in all of history. Complete chaos. And many, many are saved. So we think, well, God, if you get more believers during chaos, why don't you just have it all the time? But think about that. Look at Matthew 24:21. This is why it's not all the time. The Lord said in verse 21, there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. So if it's chaos all the time, then no one's going to live. And so human history goes on by means of these four things in the church age. And note again, that without the church and without law, without the restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the world becomes the worst that it could be, and it has to be cut short because everybody would die. So why is it happening? What you see on the news, why is it happening? It's right there. So how do you fix it? This has to be restored. You could throw them all in jail and say, don't do that again. And they'll be like, okay, I won't. If the punishment's hard enough, they won't. But it'll occur again and again. We could get it to die down, and it'll just come back. And it'll keep coming back, and it'll get worse every time unless these things are established again. And, you know, I'd say it starts with the bottom one, the church. The church has to change. And not ours. I think ours is doing just fine. Because we teach the Bible. You know, that's what the church needs to do. The church just needs to teach the Bible. As mature or immature the pastor is, he just needs to teach what he knows about the Bible. And if he does what he's supposed to do, he'll learn more about the Bible. And when he does, he can teach that. And that's all that needs to be done. And the Christians will mature and they'll influence the rest. I mean, if we sit around waiting for the state to make the changes, if we're waiting for our leaders in Washington to make the changes, we'll be waiting a long time. I think the quickest way to it is the church. All right. Now, a nice segue. That the church, you and I, if you're a believer, and I know you are blessed immeasurably by God with something called the riches of His glory. All right? There is nothing more that you could possibly have of any value other than that, the riches of God's glory. So go to Ephesians 3. Verse 14, this is the prayer we've been studying. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, and I would change that again, verse 14, it's from whom the whole family, meaning the royal family, it's not every family on earth that Paul is talking about there, he's talking about the whole family, which is God's family, and we have His name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, every aspect, and to know the knowledge of Christ which surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. There's so much here. It really is an enormous amount of truth concerning what it is you and I have been blessed with. I think about being filled up with all the fullness of God. What could that possibly, what is the experience of that? Must be enormously good. But we looked at the inner man. We studied the soul, the spirit, the heart. I kind of left aside the mind because I think we had had enough. And we come to know that the inner man is truly the new man or new woman. We've been made brand new by Christ, by the baptism of the Spirit. He didn't remake your outer man or outer woman. That's obvious. But the inner man was made brand new. And so that's why we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Ephesians 1:3. The new covenant in His blood, we are blessed with the spiritual blessings of that and all of them. And so within us, as we'll see coming up, we have the God, the Holy Spirit within us. We have the God, the Son within us. And those things are, you know, many theologians have debated over the reasons why the Spirit indwells you and why Jesus Christ indwells you, and actually to the point where they try to distinguish the Spirit's doing this and Jesus Christ is doing something else and categorize it, which, you know, it's It's hard not to want to do that because you're searching for, you know, you have questions, why this and why that. But to think just simply that God is within you just to reveal to you how close he is to you. Right? He's never far away from you. So this glory that we're supposed to see, is it, you know, is it a million light years away, a billion light years away in heaven? No, it's within you. You can't go anywhere without him. So everywhere you are, you can behold the glory of God. And basically, that is seeing the greatness of God, the essence of God, the attributes of God, the character of God, who he is. Through the person of Jesus Christ, he became a man so we can see him. And we can behold that. And there's nothing greater than that. Nothing in this world is greater than looking into the face of God. Nothing. And that is stated again and again. It's amazing how we have to be told this in the scripture. We're told how magnificent God is. I think of some of David's Psalms, just magnificence of God, the wonder of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the loving kindness of God, all of it. And then God says, "You, I've made you my children and I indwell you. I'm with you. I clothe you. I'll never leave you." And then God has to say, and that you would think that would be enough, right? But then God has to tell us, don't be lovers of money. Why is that? You told me how great you are. You told me that you're with me always. And you've told me that the door is open for me to look at your very face. And then you have to warn me, don't be lovers of money. You have to warn me, don't be conceited. You know what Paul has to warn them in Ephesians? Isn't that amazing? After three chapters, right? We're at the end of chapter 3 here. And what we've seen about the mystery and what has been given to us in our place, seated with Christ in heavenly places, made alive with him, raised up with him, seated with him, all of it. The fullness of him. Paul has to tell us, don't steal. Why is that? Well, there's the ideal Christian, and then there's the real Christian. And the real Christian is tempted to steal. Now, and you know, you might say, I haven't been tempted to steal in a long time. I know, you're probably not. But we're tempted to do any number of things, sinful things. And we have to be told by God, don't do that. Why is that? It's the reality of who we are. And so we thank God for the warning. So this morning, and we've got a few passages on this. This phrase, the riches of his glory, is used multiple times by Paul. He actually uses it in this letter in chapter 1. And so the phrase means that God would give to you from his glorious wealth. And give to me what? Well, he just said it, that from God's glorious wealth, that he would give you strength in the inner man so that you would come to know fully the Messiah, the Christ. That's what he says here, that you would be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that the Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That phrase, when we get to it, we'll see. It means that you know and understand Christ fully. The Christ dwells in your hearts. We've studied the heart. It means at the core of you, at the depth of you, that you know and understand the Lord Jesus Christ. You've seen his face. You've walked with him long enough to come to know him and call him friend. Friend, brother, master, husband. You know him well. You know his way well. And you only get that from the Bible. That's why the churches need to teach the Bible. Not social justice. I'm not going to get started on that. Paul already asked that we could know this, the riches of his glory, So in chapter 3 is that the riches of his glory would give us strength. Go to Ephesians 1:18. Paul prays that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So the glorious riches of God have given us an inheritance, you and me, and we'll see what that is. I could give you a list, and it'd be a long list. What is the inheritance to the believer? It'd be a super long list. But it all boils down to one word. Well, one title. The Lord Jesus Christ. You have him. Everything that is good is in him. So we say, well, you know, how much money do I get? Well, you know, there you go. You've turned to the material, to the world. We're not of this world. Blessed are you who are poor, he said. Why do I got to be poor? Well, none of us are poor. Nobody in this room is poor, that's for sure. But it means that, you know, I know I don't own anything. And if God, and I knew that God clearly told me to give it all away right now, you got it. I'll give it away. I am your vessel, Lord. And that's what it means. I own nothing. I'm poor. And boy, oh boy, does this set you free from the world. It's Satan's hold on many, many minds is materialism. More money. I was thinking as I was reading through Proverbs, where it's multiple times Solomon says, the man who seeks for wealth will find something else. Right? There's multiple places that he says, you know, the man who seeks for wealth will not find it. The man who seeks for wealth and loves wealth will find only evil. And I remember years ago, I was talking to a young man who was just graduating college, and he said to me, all I want to do is make money. It's like, I can't wait to make some money, and lots of it. And I thought, huh, that's odd. I mean, it's not odd. I understand it. I do. But that's not life. And you find that out. You find that out. It's, hey, if you make all the money that you want, you'll find out you're not fulfilled at all. It's not life. So what do I got to know? Here's what I need to know in Ephesians 1:18, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That we may know the glorious wealth of God's inheritance and that we may be strengthened by it. See, in chapter 3 is that we're strengthened by it. So what is this glorious wealth of God? And, you know, it's everything because God has everything, but we're talking specifically about what he has given to man. Right, we say, what's God's glorious wealth? Well, it's the whole universe, right? He owns everything. He's made everything. But that's not specifically what we're talking about here. Paul is, and God is, opening up our eyes to the glorious wealth of God given to you and to me and to any man. God so loved the world that he gave. And he wants to give to every man. To be able to look into and participate in, apprehend or appropriate is a great word, his wealth. Appropriate his wealth and walk in it and live in it, be in it. Know that you have it. And you'll never want for anything. Just by faith, knowing that what you have in him, you will want nothing else. Think of the freedom in that. Right? Christ said, if you eat of this bread, you will never hunger again. And everybody in the crowd said, oh, give us bread. I see Jesus there saying, yeah, I knew you wouldn't get that. Every believer has been blessed with an inheritance in heaven from the glorious wealth of God. And here's the beautiful part of this inheritance is that you can't lose it. You may neglect it. You may ignore it. You may not know anything about it. You may not care about it. You can't lose it. God does not give and take back. We call that an Indian giver, but you can't say that in our world anymore. 1 Peter 1. Go there, please. It's a good thing that the world doesn't listen to my messages. So I can pretty much say what I want. First Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word eulogetos there means worthy of praise and glorification. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, and we've been saved according to the mercy of God, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And it's important to note that it is in heaven. And does that mean that I can't get it right now? I have to wait till I die. It doesn't mean that at all. You possess Christ, right? He's from heaven. He now sits at the right hand of God in heaven, but he indwells you. He's, as we'll see, he clothes you. He's on you. His strength empowers you. So the fact that it's in heaven means that it is holy. It's not of this fallen world. My inheritance is not earthly from God. So, can I say I'm guaranteed a certain amount of money, a certain amount of materialism, a certain amount of health even? I'm guaranteed a certain family, perfect marriage, perfect kids, no such thing. No, I'm not guaranteed anything like that. But what I am guaranteed from heaven will not change or fade. The person of Christ, the virtue of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, this life that I have, peace, faith, hope, love, peace, joy, all of it, they will not change. I can ignore them, but they're always mine. They'll never change. So that's why it's in heaven. So again, in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, all of us suffer down here on earth. We're God's children with a heavenly inheritance, brand new creatures within, indwelt by God. We have so many things going for us that life should be easy. God says, no, 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 no. Don't mistake that. The fact that you are aliens and strangers in this world means that you will be persecuted. And it means that you will suffer. Because as you are the ones who say no to the flesh. You are the ones who deny the old man. And I will say it again, the old woman. You're the one who denies the self. You're the one who resists temptation. You're the one who says no to the ways of the world. You're the one who speaks the truth no matter what. You'll be persecuted and it will be hard because you're going to have to fight the good fight of faith. Lay down your life for your friends. Sacrifice. So will I be distressed by various trials? You bet. But only in this world. And as Peter says here, only for a little while. What's the little while? My lifetime. Like a million years from now, when you and I are in heaven, we're going to be looking back at our lifetimes as a snapshot. All right, it's a reality. I know it's hard to picture because we're stuck in time. And, for us, 50, 60, 80 years is a long time. Unless, of course, you are 80, because there's a few octogenarians, is that what they are? And, you look back at your life and it's quick. It went by fast. Now, think a million years from now in heaven. There's no way this earth is lasting a million years. All right, we'll all be there. That's a reality. We're going to be in the New Jerusalem in resurrection bodies, face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ for millions and millions and millions of years. We're going to look back at this time. And it was, and a blip as it was the only time in our lives that we suffered. For all of eternity, there's no more of that. But only now, only the here and now, only in this very short time did we find trial and suffering and temptation. I mean, I think to myself, why can't I just remember this all the time? But when the trial comes upon me, I think, you know, in the here and now, it's just so enormous. It's really not. So that's why we're told, right? We're little sheep going through time, kind of dumb. We're told, don't steal, little sheep. Don't curse. Let no unwholesome word come from your mouth. Don't hate. Forgive. All of these things should be natural to brand new creatures in Christ. But we're told, even in the little things, what to do and how to behave. So why? Why does God do all this? And there's something here that reveals, we don't know the questions to that. Everything, why does God do what he does? Yeah, I taught Romans 9 on Thursday. It's a difficult passage. And I resolved to continue to spend time studying it. I need to know way more about it before I ever teach it again. But in the work that I did, and I spent all day Friday working on it, I still came to the same conclusion, not just by me, but by all these commentators that I have, these wonderful men of God who have spent their lifetime studying those passages like that. And that there's a mystery there that no one can answer. Meaning, God is sovereign and he's good. So why is there evil in this world? Theodicy is the theological word. It's the justice of God, theodicy. So why is there evil? And you know, as I taught that passage on Thursday, I was able to speak with someone who listens to us, and some incredible tragedy had happened in their lives just recently. A terrible tragedy. And could God have stopped that tragedy? And we talked about that. And I'm like, of course he could have. Now, Romans 9 is about the believer and the unbeliever, the Jacob and the Esau. Right? Why is one elected and one not? Why does one believe and the other don't? Nobody knows the answer to that. God is sovereign. And he says that he has, everything's under his control. And when your mind dwells on it, it's mind-boggling. But all those unbelievers out there, you say, well, they didn't choose, and God knew that. But why did he create them? Why not just create people who are going to believe? I've thought about that one. But he does. And the theologians going back, especially in the Reformation, like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Erasmus and all these guys, they really attacked those questions. And reading about what the conclusion they came to is fascinating. And some of them came to strong conclusions. Like Luther just said, you know what? God picked you and didn't pick you, and that's it. That's Martin Luther. He never wavered on that. Calvin the same. And Calvin knew there was a problem with it. They all knew there was a problem with it. But they just didn't have any answers. So rather than saying, I don't know, which is what I do. See, that's easiest. You believe by faith, that's your own free will and self-determination, but God chose you before the foundation of the world. Both are true, and I don't know how they go together. But nobody does. What does God say? I'm not unjust. Romans 9. There's no injustice with God. There's no injustice with me. So why does God do it? I get back to my point. We're talking to this person about this tragedy. It's a terrible tragedy. God could have stopped it. Why didn't he? And how many times does God stop it? We wouldn't know. How many times have I, by the skin of my teeth, survived something because I was an idiot? Many, many times. I won't tell you where and why and when. It doesn't matter. But what matters is that I have been an absolute idiot. I've heard a few stories from some people in this room. There's a few of you who shouldn't be alive right now. But, you know, so why did God stop that? He doesn't stop another. I don't know. But we've got to live through these things. You think about it, and, you know, we don't focus on that a lot. You'd be morbid if you did. Like, how many people died in the earth this morning? Not of old age and natural causes, but by either by murder or something, you know, a disaster or some sickness they didn't, something they didn't deserve. How many people were grave injustices committed just this last minute somewhere on planet Earth? There's probably hundreds of them. And it happens all the time. But we don't focus on it. We're not to focus on it. But it's when it happens to you that you focus on it. And that's when you scratch your head and you say, where is God? But you haven't asked that question about the millions and millions of other people who have had injustice, been preyed upon by evil people. It happens all the time. And God lets it happen. Now, as I move from this morbid, because it is, it's depressing. I read Ecclesiastes yesterday, and I'm like, man, that is the most depressing book in the Bible there is. It's terrible. But there's a reason. Because Solomon is writing about what happens under the sun. And earth, fallen earth filled with fallen people who are filled with sin, who many of them have not a conscience or a family or a guidance, and they're lawless, and it makes for a gravely dark place. And if you have had a good family and you live in a good place, you got to thank God. You got to thank God for the Willamette Valley. Maybe not Portland. I ain't ever going to Portland again. That place, that's too bad. That was the gem of the West, wasn't it, back in the day? But down here, it's nice, it's clean, it's safe, and the water is awesome. Really. My water back in Fall River, Massachusetts, when before I moved here, it had that metallic chlorine taste to it. It was kind of like it'd choke it down. Here, it's beautiful. All right, I'm trying to move from the morbid to the good. Not doing it well. Look, it says, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? He gives us an answer. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, again, not material, that's not us, even though tested by fire. What is that? Your faith in the heavenlies, your inheritance, Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, your future, your destiny, the New Jerusalem, all of it, your faith in God indwelling you, your faith in the virtue of the truth is all tested in this world. This dark, fallen world where bad things happen to good people. It's tested. Your what is? Your faith. God says he's not unjust or unjust. Do you believe it? We say, sure, when your life's going swimmingly, well, of course. But what about when the tragedy comes to your doorstep? And it will. Is God unjust? Is your future secure? Can you hold on to your peace in Christ, even though the world around you is so dark and evil and sinful and bad? can you hold on to your peace when you find that darkness within your own heart? Because you let the old self take over for a while and you turn dark to dark things. Look, you're a child of light. You can never become dark again. But dark thoughts can overrule your soul. Do you believe? Can you just turn from that and say, look, that's just my old self. It's not me. Right? If we look at our past, if you have a past like me with tons and tons of failures, and still I find failures in my life currently, then I think, come on, Joe, you should be better than this. I'm just not better than this. I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm trying. So do you see yourself as the old self, or do you see yourself as the new self? Do you see yourself as God sees you in His Son? Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. Can you see yourself like that? That takes faith. Because you're going to fail. You're going to fall. You're going to look in the mirror and be shocked at the quality of sinner that you are. Can you have this faith? It's part of the various trials. What? So that the proof of your faith, name of the word dokimazo, that's what it is. It means to be something that is tested for its purity. The proof of your faith, and it's more precious than gold, may be found to result in what? Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when Peter mentions it, he mentions this revelation of Christ a number of times in this letter, and I personally believe it has a twofold connotation. That when I die and I will see the Lord face to face at the judgment seat of Christ, I will be evaluated and the proof of my faith will be found to result in glory and praise of Him. But there's not just the revelation of Christ when you go to heaven. There's a revelation of Christ currently, day in and day out, as you behold His glory. More and more of His glory, more of Christ is being revealed to you. You're understanding more of His revelation. And the testing of your faith will be, result in, your praise and glory of Him. How could I do any of this? How can I see purity and light in the midst of such a dark world? How can I have joy in my heart in the midst of it? It's because of Him and only Him. The life that was in Him became the light of the world. John 1:4. Imagine a change in Peter here. I'm just so proud of the man. I'm more proud of him than, you know, like Paul. Paul was always a scholar and smart. Paul was awful. He said, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. But we know more about Peter's past because of the Gospels. Because Paul wasn't around with them. He came later. But we know Peter, open mouth, stick in your foot. He did it all the time. And denied the Lord. We know all that. Scared to death of just even saying that he was with the Lord. And look at him here. This is amazing. How did he change so much? That's a rhetorical question. So that the verse 7 again, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. That is just so wonderfully personal and tender. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Which really there he's referring to the deliverance of your souls from this world. Meaning I'm not of the world. I'm in it. And there's a lot of bad stuff going on. But I still have great rejoicing and joy inexpressible, full of glory, because of Him. All right, go to Philippians 4. I just marvel at, you know, when I'm, the thought crosses my mind generally when I'm behind the pulpit that there's so much in the scripture that I'll never be done with this. I mean, this ministry. I mean, it's never going to end. There's too much here. I won't be able to get to it all in one lifetime. And I mean, we could get through the whole Bible, but would we study it in the depth that it could be? Like, nobody could. It's limitless. I mean, and there's a limit to that book, but the truth in there is limitless. That's just so wonderful. As I mentioned, we noted on Thursday, Romans 9:23, that to those who are saved, he made known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. That's all believers are vessels of mercy. We're saved by mercy. So by faith, you know, your faith is a result of mercy. The gospel, the gift of the gospel is a result of God's mercy to the world. So he made this glorious wealth, God's glorious wealth has been made known to us. That's Romans 9. And also we read it in Ephesians 1. And Paul's prayer that you would know the riches of his glory. Now, once you know the riches of his glory, you know what you can do with it? You can give it to others. With the riches of his glory, which sets me free from materialism, it sets me free from all earthly things, and it makes me be able to be exceedingly gracious to others. And not as some believe, you know, I'm going to give to you and I'm going to get tenfold back from God. I've seen that. So I've seen multiple times people, not that I watch any television really anymore, but I've heard it on the radio a few times, I think. And I never forget a guy on television. The only reason I watched it is because I was here in Oregon visiting. You know, we did one of our conferences before we decided to start the church. And I was in the hotel room with nothing to do. And I turned on television. And there was a Christian station. So I decided to watch it for a few minutes. And that's the first and last time I would ever do that. There ain't no truth in that. I didn't see it anywhere. But it was a guy up there just pounding his pulpit saying, if you give me, God is going to give you tenfold. And he said, I'm not taking anything less than something like $100,000. He said, I'm not stopping until I get that $100,000. Good for you. I think he got it, sure. But, you know, if it's obvious. If I'm going to give you a dollar and get 10 back, I'm not giving to you. Whether I get it from you or not, I don't care. I'm going to get it somehow. I mean, that's just like the easiest investment ever. Now, the giving we do is sacrificial, and the reason we do it, and again, God loves a cheerful giver. We're not to give grudgingly. I'd be like, oh, fine. Fine, I'll give it to you. So Chris and I were driving home, was it Thursday night? And out in front of the hospital, on the side of the hospital there, going past, you know, Willamette University is on your right. I don't know that. It's Mission Street. There's a guy on the sidewalk. There's a walker upright, and there's a guy on his face on the sidewalk. He's not even on the grass. He's just lying there. And we drove by. It looked like, you know, it looked like he had a heart attack or something. So we turn around. You know, do the right thing. I come and check on the guy. I won't park. I go over to him. I look. I can see he's breathing. And I'm like, buddy, are you okay? And he's like, yep, I'm fine. Just resting. I'm like, you're resting? And he's like, yeah, I'm just resting. I think you're good? He's like, yeah, I'm fine. I'm like, okay. Do you need anything? And he paused. He went, a few bucks. Just like that. I was like, oh, buddy, I need to give you something. So I reached my mom. All I had was a 10. He's lucky. I never usually carry cash. And so I give him 10 bucks. He's like, oh, 10, thank you. He said, you're a gentleman and a scholar. And he said, don't worry, I won't tell anybody you gave it to me. So he said something about, I don't want you to ruin your reputation or something like that. What a crack up. You know, I don't know what he's going to do with it, but it doesn't matter to me. Just the fact that he made me laugh was worth $10. And that's kind of selfish in itself. But, there's people on the corner with their signs. They look like users. There's a great guy. He's got this big old beard. He looks like he's been drinking for 150 years, this guy. Just in his face, his nose is the size of Bozo's. And he's out there with a big smile on his face holding his cardboard sign. I love that guy. He's over by the railroad station, or the railroad tracks, over by the Safeway. Yeah, I'm not giving that guy any money. I know he's going to go drink it, so look, he looks like he's making plenty. He's probably a millionaire. So, you know, how is it that we can give and not grudgingly? It's because we've been completely set free from this material world. And without that, you're always going to give grudgingly. So, from the riches of his glory, we receive everything we need. Everything. You can't be any more rich than the inheritance of God that's in heaven. You can't be. I can't be. And so... Like God tells us, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, after he tells us how wonderful he is and that we have him, he also tells us that if we give, we'll be given to in return. Right? God says, as I am the one who provides seed to the sower, and if you give, it will be given to you in return. And given what in return? A greater understanding of graciousness, a greater understanding of love and compassion and forgiveness. I mean, it's a greater understanding of him. And so we're never going to go to the poorhouse by giving. It's not going to happen, not for the believer. So Philippians 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. The Philippians were poor. The lady who started this church, her name is Lydia. And they didn't have much. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Did Paul be, you know, in his ministry, and the greatest reward to Paul was his ministry. What did he love the most? His ministry. He loved the churches. He loved the gospel. He loved the Lord the most. But on earth, what was he about? His ministry. That's what he loved the most. And would he have stopped if he ran out of money? Actually, he went to work when he ran out of money. Because the Corinthians wouldn't give him nothing. Cheapos. They wouldn't. And so, you know, when he writes Philippians, he's in prison. He's in Rome. He might have been in Caesarea or Rome, but he's in prison in both places. And, no one had given to him. And so he's without. Does it stop him? No, it won't stop him. And so that's why he says here, he doesn't get down when the money doesn't come in. If everybody forsakes him, it disappoints him. He writes about it, that everyone in Asia has forsaken me, he writes in 1 Timothy. But in 2 Timothy, he writes that. But it doesn't stop him. Because why? Paul learned the secret. He says it here. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. I know both. Both having abundance and suffering need. So I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? Why can I do all things? Christ. That's my inheritance. I never lose him. It never depends on people giving to me or taking from me. It doesn't depend on people at all.
It doesn't depend on this world. It doesn't depend on what's happening in this world. Good governments, good nations, bad nations, doesn't matter. Poverty, famine, abundance, great economy, tanking economy, depression, prosperity, doesn't matter. Because I have him always, and so I can always do all things. Now, Paul prayed that through the riches of God's glory that he would strengthen you in your inner man. He says here, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Right? That's where the power comes from. The power comes from our faith. It's not a switch that God turns on and off in your body. It's not that. It's your faith. If your faith is firmly rooted and grounded in your heavenly inheritance, not in anything earthly, that you know your life is hid with Christ in heavenly places, you have faith in this, you have faith in the reality of the truth in the scripture that you know, then you will be strong with those things. You continue to believe in them and walking them by faith, and you'll be strong in them. So it's not an on and off switch. It's our faith. We become weak when we start doubting. We become weak when we forget. We forget who we are. We become weak. We start to look at our old selves and our old nature, and we think that's us. We become weak. It's all a matter of knowledge and faith. Faith in that knowledge. All right, so we have more here to do in this passage, but I am out of time. Notice Paul says, and I have it here, just one last thing, and I have learned, I know how, I have found the secret. One after another after another. It's a lifetime of learning. Found the secret, I've been initiated, is what that means. This means that Paul investigated and investigated and investigated, and he never stopped. And we must never stop. We must never, ever stop learning more and more about our Lord and Savior and the purposes and plans of God. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for guiding us through such beautiful passages. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the grace bestowed upon him and how you used him to teach us, and that you've preserved his letters for thousands of years so that now we can look into them. We thank you for the Spirit within that makes it all a reality. Thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has made us new creatures by his death. To anyone who's listening and has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, I pray that you would consider him and come to believe in him. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He became a man and died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, as was foretold through Israel for many, many years. The Messiah would come and be the Redeemer. He has redeemed you by his death on Calvary, on the cross. God doesn't ask you to change anything other than your faith. You can't earn your way to God. All other religions ask you to do that. But Christianity is salvation as a free gift. The free gift, it's free because Christ earned it. He alone is the Savior of the world. So believe upon him and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll take our offering this morning and let you go. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in respect and honor and worship of you. As we know, you love a cheerful giver. And so we thank you, Father, for all those who do cheerfully give. And even if they can't, they would desire to. And we thank you for them and for the wonderful ministry you've given us. In Christ's name, amen. Bye. remember not to sing when my microphone is on. Roger, you ready? I'm just going to close. All right. Thank you, everybody. We are dismissed.
Please tell us why you had to hide away.